The World Tomorrow. Garner Ted Armstrong brings you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
If the Bible is the textbook of Christianity, then how is it that most Christians have never read it? Doesn't seem to make sense, does it, to live in a world of utter biblical illiteracy, and yet people who claim that their churches get all the ideas that they believe in, their tenets of faith, out of the Bible. Here's a book that is published like, say, 7 million copies a year, translated into 1,400 different languages, circulated widely, distributed. It occupies nooks and crannies in motels and hotels, reading racks in public bus stations, and even on airplanes. You can see the book, but nobody ever touches it. You can see the cocktail glass stains on those that are in the top drawers or maybe on the bureau there in motels by the millions all over the United States and, for that matter, around the world where Bible societies have placed them. But you look in the pages, and maybe some of them are still stuck together because they haven't even been separated after the printing. I'll never forget a visit one time, even to a mortician's office, where a loved one was going to have to be buried in a few days. And here you would think certainly is the one place where people would read the book, because there was a Bible right there in the waiting room where people were going to pick a coffin for someone they were going to bury. No, not a soiled page. Nobody even bothered to look up the scripture that talked about the state of the dead. Does it make any sense? Because if you took a class on American history or biology or physics or something else and you checked into the classroom, they'd hand you a textbook, at least one, maybe more, with a suggested reading list along with it. And the professor would require that you wade through this book because that's how you learn this subject. But you probably are this or that, meaning Baptist, Lutheran, Catholic, Protestant, or Jew, Presbyterian, or whatever you are. And whether it's Old Testament or New or both, you base your religion, supposedly, on what comes out of that book. Nobody is going to pull the wool over your eyes, right? You're a sophisticated person. You've lived. You've been around the world. You know how to check out a used car before you buy it. You know whether to look for scratches in there, maybe even call in and find out if the speedometer cable has been loosened before. You kick the tires, or do you? You go to a reputable garage or a mechanic friend of yours and say, look, can I test drive the thing for a day or two and find out if it leaves oil stains in the driveway? I mean, most people are used to being conned in this modern-day America and Canada of ours. They're pretty used to the con artists, including young college types who come to the door and say they want to sell you magazine subscriptions. They're pretty accustomed to being careful about the fine print in contracts, or new car contracts, I should say. They want to deal with a reputable realtor when they decide to purchase property, whether for themselves or income property. They're at least, I would say, a little bit careful, though maybe not as careful as they should be, when it comes to candidates for an election. When a zoning change is proposed in your neighborhood, the mostly civic-aware and responsible person is going to show up to the open meeting that is going to be held. You're at least a little bit careful about your health, about your children's teeth, about deciding which doctor you want to go to or who your family dentist is going to be. And most people are pretty careful, too, about their stockbroker and about investment companies. How can that be? How can we be so painstakingly careful about things we eat and about our personal health and things of this nature? And even maybe checking a meter in back of the house to make sure the electrical company is not cheating us, and yet say that some of the biggest events of your entire life, having to do with life and what it is and whether there is a life after death, whether or not there is a God, and if so, what is he like and how many are there and what is the God family all about? What am I? Am I a soul inside of a man or not? What about the do's and don'ts of religion, like drinking, dancing, smoking, and theater going? What about heaven and hell and the life hereafter? What about a resurrection combined with the argument of the idea of an immortality of a soul? How can you possibly put all those things together into one? Yet, here we are, being suspicious, being careful, being circumspect about these other very important things of our lives, but we were born this or that or the other religious label. We accidentally go to a church because it's near. Surveys have demonstrated that millions upon millions of Americans go to this or that or the other church because of its proximity to their neighborhood, because a particular kind of a church in our community represents a particular social stratum to which they would like to belong, because, believe it or not, of parking lot access, because, believe it or not, of the voice or the personality or the speaking ability of the pastor, no matter what church or what label he wears, because, believe it or not, of the choir or the choir soloist that is there. These and many other reasons have actually been listed as to the reason for a person selecting a particular church. There have been other reasons too, of course. Mostly, they involve reasons of family. I'll never forget a guy that told me, he said, well, I was born a Baptist, or he said, was it a Catholic? I forget. I'm not picking on either one. But the point was, it was rather enormously disturbing to me to have this guy tell me, a mature businessman, that he was born a thus and such when it came to religion. And I thought to myself, how do you get born into a religion when a religion is supposed to be a complete theological philosophy having to do with the discovery of the most essential knowledge that a human being could ever come to know about himself, about his mind and his very being, his nature, and about his future. And the biggest questions of all, involving marriage, involving work and his job, involving his entire calling in life, his conduct among his fellow men, and his conduct toward God. And you just wonder, why don't millions of people ask the question, well, where did I get the things I believe? Where did they come from? What are their ultimate source? And how can you be born into a religion? It is shocking what I said, I know, at the beginning of this program, that most people have never read the book, and they don't really know why they believe the things they do. They just merely have grown up accepting them because that's what everybody else that goes to the same place accepts. It's amazing to me that we put that kind of trust in ministerial types, and we don't put that kind of trust in people who are trying to sell us homes or automobiles. We're a little more careful about the price tags on commodities, especially on liquidation sales, than we are the doctrinal proofs for our total way of life involving which day it is we go to church on, the holidays and the customs we observe, maybe the clothing we wear, and all that has to do with the entire sum total that we call religion. Let me just ask you this. How much of what you believe and what you practice and what you do, do you know and know that you know because you've proved it? How much of that comes out of the Bible, the book? If you'd stop to ask yourself that question, you'd probably have to agree with most pastors of these countries of ours who would say, very sadly I think, that the broad majority of their own parishioners do not know the doctrines of the church to which they go and would be hard-pressed to prove a one of them. And that actual tests that could be handed out, except you wouldn't have a congregation left if you dared to do it, that would be passed out at church to ask people to come up with at least 3 proof texts for this or that or the other major, so-called mainstream doctrine of Judeo-Protestant evangelical Christianity. You can call it whatever you like, but the mainstream of Christianity as we call it and talk about it today, you would be in for an utter shock at the tremendous percentage of people who go to churches who would utterly fail any such test because they simply had never gotten around to reading that book.
More than 7 million were sold last year. 40 different publishing companies print this book, and the total number of hundreds of millions of copies printed and distributed is impossible to estimate. It has now been translated into 1,400 different languages. The Bible, consistently every year's bestseller by a very wide margin. Obviously, a lot of people feel this book is valuable enough to become a part of their personal library. But in order to extract the real merit of this book, it must be read and studied. But how? What are the best methods? To answer these questions, we have published 2 booklets explaining how to go about it. Request Read the Book and How to Study the Bible. Companion booklets sent free of charge. These will help you appreciate and understand the world's best seller. Read the Book and How to Study the Bible.
I think very likely some few who watch the program or hear it on radio are probably going to begin doing exactly that. They're going to look into the book. At least they're going to take a pencil and a piece of paper. And I hope you'll get up right now if you need to and take the time to find one, or holler at one of the kids and say, hey, bring me a pencil and a piece of paper and jot down what I'm going to show you. There are others who won't get around to reading the book. They'll think, well, I think I'll at least look into it, but they never will because I happen to know what procrastination is all about. I've been to college. But, you know, people just don't get around to doing what they think they're going to do. So for those who never will get around to really reading the book, let me at least go through just a few of the major subjects. And this one is drinking a sin. Is a very emotionally polarized issue. I had said in times past
Well, I've only said that the Scripture says what I'm about to tell you it says, and then let you read the Scripture and then tell you what it says. But in so doing, I have had a ton of hate mail that comes in from people whose minds are so absolutely closed on the subject of alcoholic beverages that no matter how much you prove to them, and you can't, you know, just grab them by the head and open the Bible and stick your nose in there and say, look at that. You just don't have the power to do that, and you certainly don't have the power to reach inside a human being's mind and heart and just kind of set little different
adjustments there and change their mind and their attitude about what the Bible really says as opposed to what they like to think it says. But notwithstanding, I would still like to bring up this one very emotional and crystallized issue about is drinking a sin, and to show you what the Bible says as opposed to what millions of people and very large church organizations think it says. Here, and I'm not going to go very deeply into the original Greek, but I'll mention the name, is a scripture from 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. And it does say that drunkenness is definitely a sin. If you'll read it with your own eyes, it says, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, putting drunkenness in the same category as some of those other heinous crimes and sins, nor revilers nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. So the Bible is very, very strong about the fact that drunkenness, and a drunkard usually means to us not somebody who makes a mistake, in other words, sins, and goes too far and makes a complete unmitigated ass of himself in public or maybe at the party, and then really is sick to his soul about it the next day and says, oh, how could I have acted that way? And, you know, maybe even if he's a religious enough person and does what he ought to do, which is get on his knees and ask God to forgive him, that isn't really saying that a person who makes such a mistake once in his life is going to be condemned to burn or fry someplace forever. The Bible does not teach that. But it does say drunkenness, meaning a protracted, long period of utter dependency upon alcohol and a way of life which involves heavy drinking, is absolutely disqualifying for the kingdom of God. Now, the Worldwide Church of God, the founding, sponsoring body behind ambassador colleges and the colleges themselves, believe and teach strenuously that truth, that drunkenness is disqualifying for the kingdom of God. But they also teach these other truths, which are part of the same book, which does not contradict itself. Let's take a look at them. Ephesians 5 and verse 18 says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. All right, there is such a thing then as excess and of getting drunk with wine. It says, be not drunk, and mentions the word wine. Do you realize that there are people and there are vast church organizations that like to teach that that word wine doesn't mean wine? See, when you send somebody to the store to buy some wine, it doesn't really mean wine. It means grape juice. Let's take a look at it. Is that what it says? Is that what your eyes tell you? Does that say, be not drunk with grape juice? Do you think you could get drunk on grape juice? How much do you think it would take to get you drunk on grape juice? Let me tell you something. You could fill your bathtub and your swimming pool with grape juice. And you could have it piped into your shower. And you can drink it morning, noon, and night. You can rub it under your arms. You can ingest it with a needle. You can dip it into your eyelids. You can cram it in your ear. You can try to inhale it. And you can do backstrokes through it in your swimming pool. And you can't get drunk on the stuff unless it has fermented and has become wine. And that original Greek word there says oinos. Now, it sounds almost in the English pronunciation like wine. Oinos and wine sound similar because that's where our English word wine comes from. The Bible uses the word drunk and wine together time and time again, not just here. Let's take a look at this scripture. It says Revelation 17:2, and without getting into all the technical and eschatological and prophetical meaning of it, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, is talking about a great false church. And the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. It's likening wine, which is intoxicating, as your eyes tell you there. And I'm not lying to you about what the Bible says. That's true. It says wine can intoxicate. Whatever that word is in the English language, and whatever its etymological derivation from the Greek language, it means that the word that is used in your Bible for wine can cause drunkenness. So far, so good. And yet, I've already lost a lot of people because, you see, there are people whose minds are so absolutely closed, it's just like a steel trap door. It's like somebody slamming a lid on the manhole cover in the middle of the street. Whang! And that doesn't sound like the unordinary nickel it was for a Van Dyke cigar either. Wham! The trap door mind goes closed. You're not about to get inside that cast iron, unresilient defense mechanism in people's minds who have made up their minds that the thing, not the abuse of it, is the sin. Who have said, who have heard the gasping, wheezing, snorting kind of evangelical Bible thumping that goes up and down the length and breadth of the land about what is and what is not sin all of their lives, where the entire culture to which they belong is an anti-alcohol culture. Why don't you do yourself a favor if you are a person like that? Why don't you at least look up one of the simplest encyclopedias of all? It's even written for high school and college age kids, such as the World Book, and look up the word alcohol. Do yourself a favor. Man did not invent alcohol. Do you believe God Almighty is the creator? Do you? I mean, if you've got something about wine, you probably have a religious basis for your teaching or your thinking on the subject. So I assume that you believe God is the creator, that God created human beings and fish and insects, that He created plant life. Do you realize you can make wine out of the sap of trees? Just by letting that sap flow into a vessel and letting it sit there and ferment, and you don't have to do a thing to it except let it ferment. Do you realize that fermentation is a natural process? Do you realize that alcohol is something that God Almighty has caused in nature, just like yeast spores that will leaven bread if you sit unleavened dough outside in your door stoop and let it stay there overnight? You got yeast spores on the tip of your nose right now. You could actually take a little piece of glass under a powerful microscope and rub it on your nose and take a look, and there they would be, floating around through the air, these little microorganisms that we call yeast spores, and they're different kinds. You may not realize that, but alcohol is not man-made. It's something that you can't prevent happening to grape juice over a certain period of time. Now, there are other statements you could make, like the fact that they didn't have refrigeration back then, that they kept grape juice when they once, squeezed the grapes out, usually by bare feet, but if not, if you'd like to think they did it in the cloth and kept it clean, that's fine, be my guest. But at least they carried it around in wineskins, which were made from goat stomachs and sections of intestine, and actually the hides of goats and whatnot. There wasn't any way to keep it from fermenting. But the point is not that. It's not any peripheral argument. The point is what the Bible says about it. And it says wine causes drunkenness. Let's look at Proverbs 23:29-31. People always write in a proverb to me and say, look not on the wine while it is red. So I guess that means hubby's got the shopping cart. They're going down the avenue in a big sale in the supermarket. There's some red wine there, and over here is some wine that looks like it's almost black, and over there is some white wine. So hubby can't look at the red wine, but man, he can sure stare at that white wine. Is that what those scriptures mean? No, I think any such weird interpretation of the Bible would appear to be ludicrous to anybody with any kind of scholarship or objectivity whatsoever. The book of Proverbs 23:29-31 says, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has babbling? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? That's an awful lot of handicaps. That is asking, in a sense, who's got arguments, agony, pain of heart, contusions, concussions, and abrasions. Redness of eye, meaning lack of sleep, not only from crying, but maybe just staying up late. That's a lot of a curse on just one human individual sitting there in that kind of sad shape. Who has that? Verse 30. They that tarry long, doesn't say they that just stay there a little while and drink one glass and go their way. It says they that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Now, there are different kinds of wine. Wine is a natural substance. It is sold very broadly. And though there are areas where people just vote like mad to keep it out, there are other areas where they have these partial dry areas where, you know, you can't buy a mixed drink. Some of the laws are absolutely funny beyond belief. For example, there are many states still, I believe, in certain counties within states where you can go to a restaurant and they will not or they cannot by law sell you a mixed drink. But next door to the restaurant is a liquor store. And what you do is go in there and buy a fifth. And you see these people coming in there with a whole gallon of stuff. Well, no, I'm kidding. But let's say a whole quart, a fifth. A fifth of a gallon of whiskey. They go into the restaurant, and they have this setup. And a setup is merely, I guess they charge you about the normal price for a mixed drink someplace else, for a small bottle of Coke or 7-Up or something, and some ice in your glass. Then you proceed, because of these laws that are going to keep all this drunkenness out of this place, to drink about 3 or 5 or 10 times as much, because you got to kill that bottle. It's between you and it. You know, I'm going to get you, if it's a lamb, I'm going to drink you dry, if it's the last thing in the world. So you see these people sitting around absolutely stoned. I happen to know of one place, a case in point, of an isolated little county in the midst of other dry counties, and the roads and the highways leading to and from, and mostly from, that county were the scene of some of the most grisly accidents you can ever imagine in your life, because these people would go storming into this one county where it was a so-called wet county, where they could buy this stuff and start drinking it on the way home, or like as not, sit in the bar and get a pretty good load while they're in there, and then go rushing back to these dry counties, strewing bodies all over the road. And I'm not kidding you. There have been many such cases in point like that. Some of the laws don't seem to make sense. Wine is perfectly acceptable in many a so-called dry county. You can get just as drunk on wine as you can any alcoholic substance, except the natural one that is only about 12.5%. You probably have to drink a little more of it. But the Bible condemns drunkenness. It says don't do it. And everything that anybody could ever tell you about crying children, about murders, about wretched husband and wife situations, about people losing their jobs and being unable to support their families is all true. But it's a basis of an abuse of something that is not to be abused, that has its right use in extreme moderation. And moderation and prohibition are two different things. Back to what the Bible says about it. They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. There's such a thing as mixing several different kinds of wine together. And that's not good, because a lot of people have done that to hasten, I guess, the effect. But the Bible condemns that too. People have done it in order to get drunker faster. So it says, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it gives his color in the cup, when it moves itself aright. That sounds like an absolute prohibition to even hold up a wine glass and look on it. That's not what it's talking about. You get modern English versions, you look into the commentaries, and you look at that in the context as it harmonizes with all the other scriptures on the same subject. It is talking about wine that is not yet, as they say, settled on its lees, that is not yet cured in the sense of being fully fermented. When it moveth itself aright, it means that it is an unfermented kind of a green wine that is not yet fully fermented. Down in Mexico, they got a substance they call pulque, and they can take the heart of one of these big century plants. It's a kind of a cactus-like thing, or like a yucca, and they simply scoop out an area in it, and they let the sap of this plant flow in there, and they leave a lot of this pulp in there, kind of on the top. Well, they naturally do, because they kind of damage and beat around and destroy some of the fiber in the plant to let the sap leak out. And there are these places all over the country, and the thing grows wild, and it will just sit there and ferment. And I guess a Mexican farmer can go tottering up there and pick a couple of bugs out and take in a ladle and drink that stuff, and it just goes out of his mind, because it's a kind of a natural, half-fermented native, I guess you'd call it in the classification of whiskey, kind of like a part tequila or something. I'm not that up on the subject, except that they do drink what they call pulque. Well, this is the wine version of pulque that the Bible is condemning here, of partially fermented wine that is dangerous to drink, as well as highly intoxicating and perhaps even damaging mentally. Over here in Genesis 14 and verse 18, you read about how Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. Now, you can prove in the Bible that that Melchizedek was the very personage who became Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And it says he was the priest of the Most High God. Whoever you think he was, it says he was the priest of the Most High God. You don't have to buy what I'm telling you right now, that I can prove to you from the Bible that Melchizedek was the individual who became Jesus Christ in the New Testament. But that's the truth. But you can just ignore that and reject it. What you have to agree is what it says in Genesis 14:18. That here was somebody. What do you think happened to Melchizedek? It says he was taken out of sight. It says that he had concourse with heaven. It said that he was a spiritual, mysterious kind of a being who appeared to Abraham and to whom Abraham paid tithes. And it says that he was the priest of the Most High God. And it says he brought forth bread and wine, and Abraham partook of that meal that included bread and wine. Now, you know what's going to happen? Somebody's going to say, Garner Ted, you rotten good for nothing, no good. You know, oh, I'd like to get my hands on you, because what you're doing is encouraging people to drink wine and doing nothing of the kind. I'm trying to get across the point that what the book says and what tens of millions of people think it says are two different things. That what the book says about wine is nowhere near what a lot of absolute prohibitionists would like you to believe it says. Not that they're lying, they're sincere. They can read that same scripture we just read and look at that where it says, look not on the wine when it's red, and somehow, magically, their minds can go through some kind of a weird automatic defense mechanism process whereby they can just with tunnel vision blot out of their minds the earlier part of that scripture, blot out as if to completely negate all the other scriptures that say that Christ drank it, where Paul told Timothy to drink it, as I don't think I'll even have time to show you, and I'll have to break off and come back right here next time because I've got to complete these things. But somehow, magically, they manage to just blot out of their minds the rest of that scripture. Now, that's almost like saying they believe Scripture knocks in the head other Scriptures and that we're free to pick and choose whichever one is convenient, whichever one we would like to believe, instead of what is really the truth of God. It all blends together. It doesn't contradict itself. Whatever you think about Melchizedek, the Bible says he was a priest of the Most High God, that he not only drank wine, but Abraham drank it with him. All right, in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 23 for the final one for this time, it says, this is New Testament. This is many years after Christ was on the earth, the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy and saying, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your often infirmities. And the word is oinos. It's the identical Greek word that is used elsewhere in the entirety of the New Testament, the only one that is translated wine. The same one which you've seen with your own two eyes in the context of that book, which you probably have not read very much of, where it says wine and drunkenness go together, that wine in excess, those who tarry long at it, those who mix it, those who overdo it, those who abuse it, can get drunk. But the Bible condemns doing that because it says it's a matter of moderation. That's why Paul told Timothy, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake and your often infirmities. He didn't say drink a lot of it. He said drink a little bit. And that's where character comes in. Character is the whole thing. It's forcing yourself to do what you know you ought to do instead of what you want to do. You ought to read the book. That's what this little booklet is all about. It polarizes some of the same issues I'm bringing you here and shows you how, in the modern Western world of so-called professing Christianity, one major doctrine after another is utterly disproved if you will read the book for yourself. Do you know that there is such a thing as a Bible concordance that lists every word, including the ands, fors, of, bys, these, yees, theys, and even words like maybe Nebuchadnezzar? It's all there. You can look it up. Did you know the Old Testament says, and I quote, and you'll read it in the booklet, the Lord will give grace and glory. You know the Old Testament says, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. You know the Old Testament says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Did you know that's an Old Testament scripture? Do you know that the Old Testament says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your might? Did you know that the New Testament says this, Christ judges and makes war? Did you know that the New Testament says, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments? And do you know that the New Testament says, but will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? I bet lots of people didn't know that was in the Bible. Well, this booklet on Read the Book has some real surprises in store for you. There's one section here that gives you a brief history of how many men died to bring you this book, that is the Bible. And it shows you how you can memorize, not by rote memory every segment of the Bible, but certain key scriptures. It gives you an overview of the Bible. It tells you how to really think on the verses you have studied, how to drill yourself on certain aspects of it. It makes the Bible come alive, makes it much more interesting, and certainly those of you with children, it will help you teach them. So you write for this booklet, Read the Book. And all you need to do is to request it by sending your letter to Post Office Box 345, Sydney, New South Wales. Be sure to tell us the call letters of your station. We need that. That's all. There is no cost. But tell us the name of the radio station to which you've been listening, the call letters, and then send your letter to Box 345, Sydney, New South Wales. Until next time, this is Garner Ted Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.
You have heard The World Tomorrow with Garner Ted Armstrong, brought to you by the Worldwide Church of God. For literature offered on this program, send your request along with the call letters of this station to Garner Ted Armstrong, Post Office Box 345, Sydney, New South Wales.